account for the source. Like, let me ask a question. Do people do bad things because they made a mistake in a moment? Do they do bad things because it's been building? Do they do bad things because it's their nature? Think about scientifically, right? They have a word for this. It's called entropy. Entropy basically just means that everything that is once ordered will naturally gravitate towards disorder. So in your house, you tidy it up, it looks nice and clean, it's pristine, and then in about a week, there's dust everywhere, there's now a stain on your couch, and there's toys everywhere if you have kids. Like, it's crazy, right? You get a new car, and then you look at it, and there's a dent in the door now, and then there's a rock that chipped the top, and now it's rusting. Something's falling apart, the transmission fell at the bottom, who knows, right? Like, things tend towards disorder. But the weird portion, what is a weird thing that we believe, is something called original sin. We believe in something called original sin, that there is a natural proclivity or a natural bend towards sin that exists within us. And it's all because of one sin. It's the bend towards wrongdoing and disorder all started because of one sin in the beginning. So whether entropy or original sin, I want to give an example just for fun. So let's do a case study, right? What do you guys see in this picture? Anyone want to say, what do you see in this picture? Yeah. A very cute baby. I'm going to call him Henry, just for the sake of this, right? So we got Henry here, all right? What else is in the picture? What's going on? His hand is caught in the cookie jar. You are right. And you might not be able to see it, but there's also crumbs around him. So either they didn't have a clean house, or he has been spilling crumbs everywhere. What else is in the picture? There's one other element. Yeah? Yeah? Somebody's pointing. Somebody's saying, what are you doing? Right? And little Henry is caught in the spot. He said, I don't know. Children, even the most, like, I would say, maybe apart from animals, right? Children, the most innocent human beings, even they have some kind of natural bend towards disobedience. And on top of that, it's not just the disobedience. It's not just the parent that said, don't eat the cookies, and then he went and ate the cookies. Whenever the parent is pointing and saying, did you eat the cookies? There's a very high chance that little Henry here is going to be like, no. Or when he sees the parent coming, he's going to like try to hide the jar a little bit, right? Like, that's the natural thing. So even in the most innocent human beings, there's some kind of bend towards disorder, towards sin, towards wrongdoing. And so this week we are continuing part two, weird stuff that Christians believe, and we are going to talk about original sin. And we're going to ask the question, where did original sin originate? So we're going to look back in the garden in Genesis. And the scripture is most likely not new. In fact, in the past like month, we've probably covered it before. But we're going to be looking back in Genesis 2 and 3. So we'll start Genesis 2, 15 through 17. We read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So that's his goal, right? To work it and to take care of it. And then the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you do, or for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So he's given the command, the only command he's given. And by the way, God gave it to Adam. At this point, Eve isn't even created. So this is given to Adam. Do not eat from this one tree. Like, think of it this way. Like, the pantry is open, Henry. Just do not eat the cookies. Right? Like, that's the assignment. So the request God gave, the command that God gave, is for Adam's good, for our good. Like, he says, you will certainly die. I want you to avoid death, so don't do this, right? Like, avoid this one tree. Avoid death. God is trying to help his creation avoid that which would destroy them. So what about us? Like, has God not set up good things or even good boundaries for us that we often trample on? And we don't even really ask why. Like, he says, do not hate your brother. And we're like, but have you met my brother? Have you met my neighbor? Have you met my friend? Like, man, This one thing that pushed me far enough over the edge. And like, I think you would be angry too, God, right? So like, I'm going to hate my brother, if it's all fair to you. But we don't ask why he said that. It's not because your reasoning isn't good enough. It's because he knows that hate will poison you. And over time, it'll cause bitterness and discontentment. He knows that it will harm you. Do not look on someone lustfully. Why? Like, why does he say that? It's not causing any harm, right? He knows it will rob you and your future spouse or your spouse of intimacy, of true intimacy. He knows it steals that. So he's trying to protect you. We have been given guardrails by God. We're not Old Testament. It's not these laws that whenever you mess it up, you have a 5-step program to now be right with God again. We have guardrails. He has given us these commands, these things for our safety, for our growth. It's not for conformity, but it's for our growth and safety. When he says, do not hate your brother, it is so that I would not be poisoned by my own hate. And yet, all that being said, there is still something within us that draws us to doing wrong that will ultimately harm us. Check Adam and Eve, Genesis 3. We're going to start just at the beginning, kind of go through it together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the serpent is the enemy, Satan here. And if you've ever like hated snakes and you want a justification for it, like here's a reason, right? Like Satan took the form of a snake. So if you want a justification, you can just say that. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. So she knows. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So she knows the command. Like in this case specifically, her rebellion, her choice later on was not just a mistake. She knows. The serpent says, you will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan, as always, perverting, he's twisting the truth. Like, yes, it's true. They are going to know good from evil. But he's presenting it in such a way that they think it's a good thing. But in actuality, they're going to know good from evil from the evil perspective. From the sinful side of things. From the broken side of things. And he's mitigating the fact that, no, you won't die. Like, you're not going to die. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, so it's appetizing, it's pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the temptation plays a role. Like, Satan's temptation absolutely plays a role, but at the end of the day, they make the final decision. They decided that God was holding out on them. That God was holding something back. He wasn't just protecting them from something. He was keeping them from something good. So they ate it. Hand in the cookie jar. Chomping down on the cookie. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The moment they ate it. There was a consequence that already happened. There was a lot that happened, right? And we'll cover it in one sec. But the first thing that happened was that intimacy died. Like God's not even searching for them, and they're already hiding from each other because intimacy had died. Shame had been born. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's like the parent walking in on little Henry, right? Like, he's got his mouth full of cookies, and the child is instantly embarrassed and guilty. They know they did wrong. So Henry tries to hide the jar, cover it up. Adam and Eve tried to run away and sew fig leaves and hide themselves. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." God calls Adam. Note that. God calls Adam. We always, you know, Eve is the one that took the fruit. Eve is the one that ate. God calls Adam because he was the one who had been given the command. He had headship. He was supposed to protect Eve. God called Adam. And he said, and God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And, like, obviously God knows. The parent knows, right? The crumbs are everywhere around. There's a cookie jar beside Henry. Henry's sitting there with his mouth chomping down on a cookie. Like, you know, the evidence is everywhere. But the question is still asked, have you disobeyed? The man said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate it." Right? Like, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" But, like, focus on Adam right here. He's blame shifting. And he's not only blaming the woman, he's blaming God. He said, "The woman that you put me here with." And not like I was asking for it, not like I was lonely or anything and you made her for me. Like, you did this. She's defective. Give me another one. Come on, Adam. He's blame shifting. And then the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." So she's blame shifting. At this point, she's like, "Well, my husband threw me under the bus, and now time to throw the serpent under the bus," right? I mean, he's just a serpent anyways. But there's consequences. I'm going to skip the portion where God doles out these consequences, and I'm going to summarize it. The serpent is now cursed to crawl on his belly, and he will eventually be crushed. He'll be crushed by the seed of the woman, who is Jesus to come, when he defeats death. And there's a lot to unpack in that, and we will continue into it after we finish this story. The woman now has pain in childbearing. The man has difficulty in labor. The thorns will be produced, and they will prick him. But overall, the consequence that came and was most destructive, death. Death. Death spiritually in that moment. They died spiritually in that moment. They were once walking with God in the garden. And it doesn't mean that God's love for them has totally, like, been altered and he doesn't care for them anymore. He's going to discard them. But spiritually, they died in that moment. Relationally, they died. Like, the intimacy is no longer transparent. There is a shame that now exists. And in this moment, physical death was introduced to the story. Physical death is now in the human race. One of the things that is the most painful and prevalent in our society. Something that we deal with so often, and it is so apparent. It's so easy to see. So following all of these punishments, consequences, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He's still caring for his creation, right? He didn't discard him. Then the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." But God knows it's evil that possesses in his heart. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So God in this moment is still caring for this creation that has now been disobedient to him, that has spit in his face all the things that he has created for them, they have thrown away. And he's still caring for them, even in punishment, by not allowing them to do further harm. He's going to remove them from the garden and separate them from the tree of life because that tree of life would give them eternity in their state. And that state is broken. And if he let them live eternity as broken beings, it would only be destructive for them. And so he removes them. Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. Sin put separation between man and God. No longer do we stroll in the garden together. From this point in the Old Testament history, they would have markers of God's presence. They would have a cloud that followed them. They would have the temple and the Holy of Holies. They would have markers of God's presence. But it was also very limited. It was usually like the chief priest that would go into the Holy of Holies and commune. It would be the prophets. But his presence became limited. And one day, that changed. But before we get to that point, I want to go through some questions. I think if we're talking weird stuff Christians believe, we talk a lot about the theology of our belief. We talk about why we believe what we believe. What do we believe? So I want to go through some questions. Just flesh out even the most simple questions. What is sin? What is sin? Sin is, and there's a lot of ways you can define it. I'll say that, right? But sin is any word, thought, motivation, or action that goes against the holy and perfect will of God. And I do want to say something about it. I don't have the time to go into all of it. And we could have a whole thing about just defining sin. But like, for example, I said any word, thought, motivation, action. Thought. Like, all of these have their boundaries that get crossed, the lines that get crossed. So like, if I'm walking around and I see something that I probably should not focus on, and I immediately turn my gaze and I clear my mind and I put myself into God's presence to just get me out of that moment, I don't think I sinned. I think temptation was present and God helps me out. So I do want to say that, but in large terms, it's any word, thought, motivation, or action that goes against the holy and perfect will of God. Anything left undone that God has commanded to be done, you know, the sin of omission, any disobedience to God, in short. And that disobedience, as I've said, separates us. So then, if that is sin, what is original sin? Original sin is Adam and Eve's sin. It is this original sin that resulted in the rest of mankind inheriting a corrupt, a sinful nature, which causes us to sin the same way a cat's nature causes it to meow, right? It just comes naturally. Like, you don't hear a cat barking, I hope. If not, you might have gotten the wrong animal when you went to the shelter. But you don't hear a cat barking. It meows because it's what's natural. And we sin because it comes naturally out of our heart. This means that we have to fight against the current of wrongdoing and rebellion. And in our own power, this is the unfortunate news, we can't fight it. Not completely, not fully. We can see small little successes against that nature that we possess. We can see those small little things, but it will never be a win. Not on our own. So, how does sin impact us? Like if we are disposed, inclined, if we're tempted to commit acts of sin just by our very existence, why is that an issue? Like, what's the issue with sin? If God wants good for his children, and we are acting in rebellion, then we are actively crossing the guardrails that God has given us. And those guardrails are meant to produce safety, joy, and freedom. In short, it harms us and it harms others around us. So like, my sin separates me from God and it produces consequences. In the Christian worldview, it ultimately, the worst thing is it produces death. The wages of sin are death, as Romans says. It also harms others, whether directly or indirectly. So I know that was a lot of like head knowledge right there. That was a lot of stuff to kind of unpack. So let's do an example or two. So let's say I walk out to the local grocery store, and for some reason, this woman took the last orange, and I decide to assault her. Well, my consequence, the immediate one, is most likely I go to jail, right? That woman that took the last orange, that some reason made me really upset, is now physically harmed. Like, there was a consequence to her, and now she's scared that if she grabs an orange, somebody's going to come and beat her. And then spiritually, the one that we never really think about but is so destructive is I tell God in that moment that he's wrong. When he calls himself provider, I say, you're not going to provide that orange for me. When he says, do not hate your brother, as we've already talked about, I'm saying, but you don't understand why that made me so angry. Like, let me give my case before you. I'm saying that he does not know what's best for me. Even though he knows how this world works best, he created it. Sin is saying, I know what's better than God, which is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They determined for themselves. Another example, deception. Let's say I go tell a lie. I compromise and cannot be trusted. That's my consequence. I have now compromised what I know to be good and right. And, I mean, if you're asking me, and eventually when I get found out, and eventually when things explode on itself, which it always does, I don't know why you would trust me. Whoever I lied to is now left to believe a lie, which is something short of the truth, which is probably not great for them. And spiritually, again, I tell God he's wrong, that he doesn't know what's best for me, that when he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, he was wrong. He didn't have it figured out. He didn't realize the bind I was in, how I needed to lie to just get out of this one situation. It would have been a lot worse, God, if I didn't lie here. There's a lot of reasons that we can justify it. But at the end, we're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. So if sin is bad for us, if that's what we've said, how it impacts us, it's bad for us. And we are naturally prone to sin because of this original sin that exists. It seems like a really bad combo. So then let me say the thing no church, no pastor will probably say. Maybe it's God's fault, right? Like, he allowed me to have this brokenness that is a natural tendency, and this brokenness is a really bad thing. So, God, what'd you do? You made a mistake. If a perfect God created us, then how are we broken? Why are we not perfect? I'm going to give two reasons. Number one, we were made in his likeness, not his exactness. I am not mini God in the sense of like, I am supposed to be perfect in every single way. I'm just the smaller version of him. Like I'm not like Jesus, right? Like I'm not perfect walking the earth. I won't endure every temptation. We were made in his likeness, not his exactness. Think of a movie, right, that you liked. Like, it was a really good movie. And then the sequel came out, and it was like, didn't measure up, you know what I mean? My first example, Paul Blart Mall Cop. I don't know why that comes to me, but I love the first one. I couldn't even make it through the second one. It was just too cringe. I was just hurting watching this dude try to live his life. Any movies that come to your mind with that? What movies? Okay. Descendants. Yeah. Oh, so you're agreeing with me. I agree with you then. Yeah, I couldn't even finish it. Any others just real quick? What was it? Oh, Star Wars. That could be controversial. I don't want to divide a church here. I'll stay out of it. Guardians of the Galaxy. Now, that might be controversial to me. I loved all three. But that's just me. I know, like, Matrix, for example, is another big one where that first one was just so good. It was hard to ever top it, right? Fast and the Furious? Okay. I honestly don't know if I've seen the first one because somewhere along my childhood, I picked up somewhere and I don't know where I ended up. Just like that one long runway scene. Bad Boys. Okay. All right, let's look at the scripture real quick. In Genesis again, it says, then God said, let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness. R is Trinity, and that might be a topic for a different day. I definitely cannot cover that in our time. But image and likeness. So when we were made in God's image, it is that we were made like him. Not exact. So that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Like God, we have dominion over what he allows. So like we are like him. We have properties like him. We have roles like him. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Image, like this mirror reflection. We glorify God by reflecting who he is by how we live our life. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. This creation was personal. It's more than being spoken. Our lungs were filled with air. So we were made like God, but not God. We were made to model his perfection, but we ourselves are not perfect. Not yet, not till he redeems us. Number two, and I have a lot to go through. Number two, love without a choice is not love at all. It's programming. Why are we not perfect? It's because God did not program us that we have to do everything. So, like, it's not a forced thing. I am not a robot where he inputted the right things, and now I will always love him. It was phrased to me one time, if you were going to have a kid, and the doctor said, I can alter a gene where this kid will always obey you and always love you, would you do it? No. Why? Because even though it would make life easier, it wouldn't be love. It wouldn't be obedience. It would just be doing what it had to. Our purpose was to glorify God and to praise him, to be in relation with him. And if we were programmed and without choice, it would not be love, it would not be obedience, it would be what we have to do. So he gave us the free will to reject him or to love him. So let me flip the question. If we are broken, how can a perfect God love us? Should we not be discarded? I mean, like, I'm looking at myself and I'm like, I'm not measuring up. Should I not be discarded? Remember how I said that the Old Testament, his presence was limited? Well, the kind of God he is was that was only for a time, because he runs to our mess. That's the kind of God he is. In Luke 15, Jesus tells a parable that depicts a shepherd with 100 sheep, and one strays away, right? And it deserves the trouble that's coming. It deserves the possible death from a predator or a fall off of a cliff. It totally deserves it. It's strayed away. And yet the shepherd, having 99 sheep that have been totally faithful, that have stayed by his side, the shepherd leaves and finds the one, because that's his heart. And that should be ours too. His love defies our expectation. He doesn't ask us to be free of sin on our own. He knows we can't do that, and he would never ask us something that we really can't do. So he did it for us. And this is where I could cue the flashback to Easter 2 weeks ago when Jesus came, and he was victorious. Christ has won. And we're told to walk in his victory by walking in the Spirit daily. He came. He conquered death. He left us with the Holy Spirit, right? The wrath of God was put on Jesus. So no more problems. We're good. I was listening to a song this week, and some lyrics stood out. It's this song about a man questioning his faith. I love it. And these words stuck out. He said, the priest says I'm clean, but I still feel the weight. The world tells me I'm free, so why am I in chains? It's this idea that's like, Jesus has won. I heard that. Like, you just said that. So I'm clean. I'm free. Awesome. No more problems. I'm good. He's delivered me. And then reality sets in. You're like, wait, why is life so hard? Like, why do I still struggle with my thoughts and my actions? Like, did his victory not take in my life? Is this victory thing a hoax? Because this doesn't feel like freedom. So maybe the world is right. They say I have the freedom to do anything I please as long as it doesn't harm others or get in their way of doing anything they please. So I'm going to go experience. Let's go drinking. And it's like, yes, like that puts my mind at ease. That's really nice. Maybe just one more. They say I'll try sex anywhere, anytime. Oh my gosh, this is great. Like why would I be keeping this for myself? I should do this all the time until I can't stop drinking. An addiction has now restricted my freedom to function without alcohol. My relationships are suffering. My body is suffering. Sex had unintended consequences. I didn't even see it. Disease, commitment issues, lack of satisfaction. This freedom doesn't last. It's a facade. It only caused more harm. And now I feel like I'm in chains. Right? So what went wrong? Where's the breakdown in this? Because I see two sides of this and neither seem to be working. Let me give you an analogy. A man dug himself deep. I know this is pretty shallow, but a man dug himself deep into a pit. And he's at the bottom. No way out. And then someone appears at the top of the massive hole who wants to help. We're going to say it's Jesus. In this scenario, when the statement is said, Jesus is victorious, it leads us to believe that now this man at the bottom of the pit is magically teleported beside Jesus, and now he can walk free. He's out of the pit. He's free. But instead, Jesus offers us a rope. We expect that it's this magical, I'm now set free of everything. I have no more problems. Instead, he offers us a rope. a narrow road, as Matthew 7 calls it. And we can choose to stay in the hole and sit down and give up. We can try to keep digging ourselves out, which is going to be pretty dumb. Or we can spend our life working getting up this rope. Now, I do ask you to reserve your judgment. Every analogy falls apart at some point. It's not a perfect analogy. But for this sake, I'm going to call the rope the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So we can begin, because of the Holy Spirit, this climb called sanctification. This climb called sanctification. It's a big word. Sanctification is the process of making a person holy. It's the process of becoming more like God, growing in his likeness. If we already were made in his likeness, it's the process of actually resembling it well. So follow with me. This is a lot of big terms, but I'm going to try to do well. We are positionally, so as in God's sight, holy. So when Jesus Christ came down and his blood paid for us, we are now declared holy. We still sin. It's an uphill climb. It's gradual growth to become more like God and less like our sin. But in the past, God granted us justification. A once and for all positional holiness in Christ. So what Jesus did on the cross is he declared us righteous. So all of my brokenness that exists when I come and am found in Christ, because God put his wrath on Christ, I now have a title I don't deserve, which is righteous. Do I look like it all the time? No. But it means that I am now a saint that sometimes struggles with sin. I'm no longer a sinner that is just trying to become a saint somehow, because I've been declared positionally righteous. In the present, God guides us to maturity, a practical, progressive holiness. It's a process of becoming more like God. The Holy Spirit daily, hopefully, refines us. It burns out the bad parts of us, convicts us on certain things so that we see where we are broken and we see our need for him, that we would become more like him. And then in the future, God will give us glorification, a permanent, ultimate holiness, to be with God and like God in heaven. That we will be declared righteous and we will actually be righteous because we will be in his presence. He will glorify us. So while all of this is true, sanctification is not linear. It doesn't just go like this. We will not succeed climbing this rope on our first try. We will not succeed on our second try. This is where the analogy falls apart, because eventually you probably will succeed, but you won't. In this analogy, you will get stronger, you will learn how to climb it better, you will make it further up, and then you'll take a break somewhere along the way, because this is a deep, deep hole. Until God takes us home, we should be on an upward trajectory, growing, learning, improving day to day by the Spirit's power. And in religion, it's, I've screwed up again, I better hide from God, I better hide the cookie jar. But in faith, it is, God, I ate this, I'm sorry. God, would you grow me that I would not follow this tendency again. I would not eat this again. So is there any hope? And I have to shorthand it here, but yes, the Spirit battles the flesh. The Holy Spirit battles our natural desire, our natural tendency towards this sin when we seek him, when we find ourselves in God, when we put our sin before him, when we bring it before him and say, God, I don't want to resemble this anymore. I want to resemble you. And so addiction can be vanquished by trusting Jesus more, by trusting his word, by trusting what he has in store for us, that his guardrails are actually for our good, for our best. So Christ is one. Walk in his victory by walking in the Spirit daily. And we're going to finish with Galatians 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We are free. Hear that. You are free. Christ has set you free from slavery, from your own brokenness, from your tendency to sin. You do no longer have to put your hand in the cookie jar. You have the ability to seek the Spirit and be transformed by him. The more time you spend with him, the more you'll be like him. I mean, you know it in like kids, for example, like who they spend their time around often molds them. Spend time around God and he will mold you like him. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is filled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, hear this, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Jesus has set us free. The battle is won, so walk away from the chains that have previously held you. Don't walk back into those old habits. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The war for our obedience and attention wages on, but the war for our eternity has already been won. We are positionally righteous. We are in the process of becoming more like that. And eventually we will be. That's the hope. So let me ask one last question, very small. What about when I still fall but want to walk with Jesus? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are positionally righteous right now, justified. God doesn't condemn. He runs towards the mess and helps us walk, just like we ought to with one another. Let me pray real quick, if you'd bow your heads.